Well, I don't know that I have to say much about my ministry, because I think most of you here have probably come because you're already in some measure aware of it. The Narrow Path has been on the radio for 22 years now, daily. It's an hour long, every afternoon, weekdays, and it's always been the same format, just questions and answers. I got started by actually being on somebody else's radio program as a guest, up in Albany, Oregon. A man named Ron Reed had a daily afternoon program, a couple hours every weekday. And his was a guest-oriented show, and he'd interview authors and other people. And I was running a Bible school nearby, so he had me on it as a guest. And when we came on to, when it was about time to go on the air, he said, well, what would you want to talk about on the program? I said, well, why don't we just allow your listeners to call in and ask questions if they want to about the Bible? So he said, really? Okay, we can do that. And so we did that for a couple hours, and it went well. And so he had me do it again a few weeks later, and eventually he had me on as a regular guest. And then eventually he had me on as a guest host. When he wanted to take a day off, he'd ask me to come in and just take the program. And I'd just answer Bible questions the whole time. It's such a lazy way to do a radio program, because I don't have to do any preparation. There's no way I could prepare. I don't know what's going to be asked. So. People say, how long does it take you every day to prepare, do show prep before you go on the air? And I say, the amount of time it took to prepare for any show is about 50 years. And that's how long I've been a Bible teacher. I started teaching in 1970, and next year is going to be 50 years, so almost half a century. I've not been formally trained. I did not go to Bible college. I only have a high school education, but I started teaching in high school, and I just kept teaching after that, and eventually I was running a Bible college in Oregon. I was teaching around the world for Youth with a Mission, been doing that for about 37 years, and doing the radio show for the past 22 years and still traveling and teaching. In fact, the reason I'm in Washington right now is because I'm teaching for Youth with a Mission in Monroe in the mornings, and I don't like to have time on my hands, so we book every evening someplace too. I don't like sitting around. I like to teach if I can. Not just because I'm an egotist and I want everyone to hear what I have to say, but because I find that lots of people have questions about the Bible and they're not really sure where they can go to ask them. There's even some cases of pastors they've asked who don't have an interest in being asked questions. And so that's why I like to be available. I'd like to just use my time best I can. Now, I was asked if I'd come and do this seminar tonight on the kingdom of God. And there's no subject I'd rather be asked to teach about. I love to teach on the kingdom of God. I do think on a weeknight it's a little difficult to ask people to come to a three-hour seminar when they probably have to go to work in the morning and things like that. So we're going to try to end at 9 o'clock. And that's why it began so early. But I intended to speak for about an hour and take a break, and about an hour and take a break, and another hour. At any of those breaks, you can leave if you need to or want to. But I do believe that everything I'm going to be talking about will be of importance and worth staying for if you can possibly do so. Let's pray, and I'd like to get started formally. Thank you, Father, for these people who've come out when they had other things they could be doing, and they've come out to hear the Word of God and to speak to each other about the things of God and to fellowship and find encouragement. And I pray, Father, that this will be a time of great blessing to each one who's come out. And I pray for your anointing on the teaching. I pray that I'll be able to speak tonight as the oracles of God, as all who speak are supposed to do. And help me to sort out which things to include and which not to include, as there's so much more than we really have time to give. So we commit this time to you, ask for your guidance in it, and for your Spirit to illuminate our minds, to grasp concepts in which some of them may be at this point unfamiliar to some who are here. And I pray that you'll just make your word come alive. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, when I say the kingdom of God, as Brett was saying, he asked people about the kingdom of God, and most people don't really know what the term means. And I think that many people are like myself. I was raised in the church. I was raised reading the Bible, probably more than most kids in a church, because I was very interested in reading the Bible from the time I was very young, and did so all my life from the time I was able. And so I always encountered, you know, the expression in the Bible, the kingdom of God, but it never arrested my attention. I'd read over it, you know. Your kingdom come, your will be done. I memorized that prayer, but it never occurred to me to think, what am I asking when I say your kingdom come? What's the kingdom? Now, I have to say that my default assumption in those years was that the kingdom of God was another word for heaven. Part of that was due to the fact that in Matthew's gospel, we found the word kingdom of heaven. And to me, the term kingdom of heaven sounded like it was saying the kingdom that is named heaven. That is the kingdom that is heaven. Sort of like the kingdom of Tonga is the kingdom that's called Tonga. Or the kingdom of Saudi Arabia is the kingdom that's called Saudi Arabia. It was like the kingdom that's called heaven. So I just felt like kingdom and heaven were kind of synonyms. And also, of course, in our culture, I often had heard of people, you know, dying and going on to the kingdom, or even in the popular secular parlance, to talk about, you know, someone, if they were blown up, they were blown to kingdom come, which presumably is a phrase taken from the Lord's Prayer referring to the kingdom. And if that's where you're blown to when you get when you explode, then obviously I assume that it's a post-mortem location. And children grow up in church and they have these impressions, and very seldom do we have anyone who actually explains from the Bible what the term means. And imagine my surprise when someone finally did that years ago. It was probably back around 1971 or 72. I heard somebody give a talk about the kingdom of God, and it just woke me up, because I realized once I had the information what the kingdom of God is referring to, that now you see it everywhere. It's like when I first got a VW bug, you notice how many VW bugs there are on the road. Or the first time you get a motorcycle, you suddenly realize how many motorcycles are. You never noticed before, because you've become aware of it, because it's now part of your experience. And when I became aware that the kingdom of God was a very exciting topic, and it was something I had never contemplated before, I, of course, saw it everywhere in Scripture, and everything in Scripture confirmed what I was thinking. So I teach on lots of things, but the kingdom of God, I suppose, is the most important thing. And I can say that because it was Jesus' favorite topic. But Jesus might have had two favorite topics, just judging by the frequency with which he repeated certain things. We can say there's two topics that really compete with each other for his favorite. One was the fatherhood of God, that God is the Father and we're his children. That's something that the Jews didn't teach, that Jesus taught with great emphasis. One of his favorite topics, obviously. The other was the subject of the kingdom of God, and that was the first thing he taught on, and it was the last thing he taught on, and it's what he taught on in all of his parables, because the parables usually begin, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven? Now, I mentioned the term kingdom of heaven earlier as a term that had confused me at one time, and just so that it might not confuse anyone else, I'd like to clarify this. Jesus' teaching was continually referring to the kingdom. In Mark and Luke and John, that is, of course, all the Gospels other than Matthew, the kingdom is always referred to as the kingdom of God. In Matthew, it is sometimes referred to as the kingdom of God and sometimes referred to as the kingdom of heaven. But these are not referring to different kingdoms. The kingdom of God is not something different than the kingdom of heaven. These are synonyms. Now, we can prove this to ourselves easily by simply looking at the passages in Matthew where Jesus is quoted as saying something about the kingdom of heaven, and find the parallel passage in Mark or in Luke where the same statement is recorded, and you'll find that it's the kingdom of God. Only Matthew uses the term kingdom of heaven, but he uses both terms, kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven, and he uses them interchangeably too. If you look at Matthew chapter 19, this is a good example of Jesus using both terms, and clearly he does so interchangeably. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 23, Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now notice he said kingdom of heaven the first time, and kingdom of God the second time. He's not saying something different. In fact, he says, again I say to you. So he's saying it again. I'll repeat myself. I said it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Let me say it again. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Heaven or God, either one. They're synonyms. Now, I think the reason that Matthew alone uses the term kingdom of heaven, even though in parallel accounts the other gospels use the phrase kingdom of God, is that I think Jesus used both terms, kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God, just like Matthew says. However, Jesus was speaking to a Jewish audience always. And Matthew was writing to a Jewish audience, so he had no problem retaining the Jewish idioms that Jesus used when he wrote to his audience. And to a Jew, the word God speaks of someone very sacred. Certainly, there are names of God that are very sacred, but even the word God is sacred to observant Jews. Sometimes they won't even write the word God. They'll write G-D. You may have seen that in writing sometimes. That's sort of a thing that Jews sometimes do because they want to be careful not to speak the name of God or write the name of God too frequently. It's not that they'll never use it, because Jesus used it, but he didn't always use it. The Jews often would find euphemisms to refer to God. They'd call him the Almighty, as in, for example, Job, which was not written by a Jew, but he and his friends apparently had the same sensitivity about the use of the name of God. They usually referred to God as the Almighty, the Almighty. Very often, the word heaven was substituted for the word God. But when they said heaven, they really meant God. But they were trying to avoid saying God, lest they take the name in vain or lest they make it too common or too ordinary. They wanted to keep it a sacred thing. So the avoidance of the overuse of the word God in Jewish practice led them often to use the word heaven instead. For example, we know the story that Jesus told in Luke about the prodigal son. When it came time that he was ready to repent, he went to his father and said, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. Well, certainly he meant I've sinned against God and in your sight. But heaven is a way a Jew would speak instead of saying God. Rather than saying God bless you, they'd more likely say heaven bless you. The word heaven simply standing in as a substitute for the word God. And the Jews did this. And Jesus, who spoke to Jews, observed this sensitivity too from time to time. He sometimes spoke of the kingdom of God. Sometimes he simply changed up the phrase to kingdom of heaven, perhaps because he spoke of it so often and he felt like he didn't want to overuse the word. It might even offend Jews' sensitivities. Now Matthew, who wrote to a Jewish audience, and all the church fathers agree that he did, he retained Jesus' actual idiom. So sometimes when Jesus said kingdom of God, we find that that is so in Matthew. Other times Jesus said kingdom of heaven, we find that that is so in Matthew. But in Mark and Luke, both of which were written to Gentile audiences, they assumed that this Jewish idiom would be unfamiliar. So they simply wrote kingdom of God all the time. So whether you find the word kingdom of heaven, and if you do, you'll only find it in Matthew's gospel, or whether you find the term kingdom of God, it's the same thing. The question is, what is it? But as I said, when I was young, I thought the kingdom of heaven meant the kingdom that is called heaven. I have come to realize that that was a naive thing for me to think, because nothing that Jesus said about the kingdom could really apply to heaven. At least very little of what he said about it could. For example, when he began his ministry, he said, the kingdom of God is at hand, or the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Actually, before Jesus did, John the Baptist did. In Matthew 3:2, it says, John the Baptist came preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But when John was put in prison, according to Mark chapter 1 and verse 14 and 15, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, therefore, and believe the gospel. Now notice, both John and Jesus said the kingdom of God was at hand. When Jesus sent out the 12 two by two in Matthew chapter 10 and later sent out the 70 two by two, in Luke chapter 10, he He told them, go and say the kingdom of God has come near to you. The kingdom of God is at hand. Now, obviously, he's talking about something that is nearby, perhaps imminent. And the fact that Jesus' first recorded words in Mark 1:15 are, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, suggests that the coming of the kingdom of God was fulfilling some expectation. And indeed it was. The kingdom of God was the hope of Israel. And as we look at the Old Testament background, we'll see exactly what it was that is being called the kingdom of God. What was it that was at hand? But certainly it would be strange to say heaven is at hand. Heaven has come close. Well, I mean, God is always close. Heaven is always pretty far away. In fact, heaven is always said to be very far away. The psalmist says in Psalm 103, as high as the heaven is above the earth, so high is God's mercy toward those who fear him. That is, heaven is way up there, the sky way out there. Heaven doesn't come close. God can, but that's not the same thing. The kingdom of God is not heaven. That's why Jesus said, when you pray, say, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, we've prayed that 1,000 times. Some of us may have done so without ever giving us a thought to what in the world we're asking for. We're asking for his kingdom to come. That is not for us to die and go to heaven or die and go to the kingdom. We're asking that the kingdom would arrive here. And that apparently the result of that is that his will be done on earth. So this is an earthly thing. It certainly was in the Old Testament, and there's no reason to believe in the New Testament that that has changed. But not only was it the first message preached by John the Baptist, and the first message preached by Jesus, and the message preached by Jesus throughout his entire ministry, using parables to explain the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, as he sometimes said. And not only was it the message he sent out, the 12 and then the 70, 2 by 2 to preach, it is the message he was still talking about after his resurrection. In Acts chapter 1, you might think that after all the years he'd spent teaching his disciples, he'd told them everything they needed to know about this. But apparently not. Because it says in Acts 1 and verse 3 that Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs and being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So Jesus spent his last 40 days on earth with the disciples, whenever he appeared to them, speaking to them of things about the kingdom of God. He's obsessed with the subject. It's what he began his ministry with. It's what he ends his ministry with. And then, of course, when you get into the book of Acts, the message continues. And we find that Paul preaches the kingdom, and Peter preaches the kingdom, and Philip preaches to the Samaritans the kingdom of God. And Peter preached to Cornelius the kingdom of God. This is like the message that they preached. In fact, Jesus, of course, said in Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end shall come. So the gospel is the gospel about the kingdom of God, and gospel means good news. So we're supposed to be preaching the good news about the kingdom of God. And yet many Christians, I don't know if, I mean, if someone says, so what is the kingdom of God? They say, I'm not really sure, but I'm telling the good news about it. Well, what is the good news? Well, I guess I'm not sure. I guess you can go to heaven when you die. But what's that got to do with the kingdom of God? What's the good news about the kingdom of God? Jesus preached it. The apostles preached it. And in fact, if you look at the very last verse in the book of Acts, you'll find Paul, who's under house arrest in Rome, entertaining visitors in his home, it says of him, Acts 28:30 and 31, then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. So he was preaching the kingdom of God in the very end of the historical account of the New Testament. We've got the beginning of the historical account in Matthew with John the Baptist preaching, then Jesus preaching, and now Paul, and the apostles. And at the very end, as soon as when you get to the very end of the historical record, Paul's still preaching the kingdom of God. They never gave up on it. Now, this is kind of an important thing to observe, because there are those who say the kingdom of God was the message that Jesus preached, but it's not the message for the church in this dispensation. It is thought by many that the kingdom of God was to be a political kingdom where Jesus, or the Messiah, as the descendant of David, would sit on David's throne in Jerusalem and politically reign not only over Israel but over all the nations. The dispensational view, which I no longer hold, but I'll just tell you what it is that Jesus came offering this very kingdom. He was offering himself as a political ruler. If the Jews had received him, he would have been enthroned on David's throne. He would have ruled the world from Jerusalem. That's what the kingdom of God, according to the dispensational expectation, was. And I'll say this in favor of the dispensationalists. This is, in fact, very close to what the Jews were expecting. We'll say more about it. But this is pretty much what the Jews thought the kingdom would be. Now, the idea of dispensationalism is that even though Jesus preached the good news about the kingdom being near, the Jews did not accept it. They wouldn't let him be the king. And therefore, the kingdom was postponed. This is a very distinctly dispensationalist word, the word postponed. And between the death of Jesus and his second coming, they say there's a parenthesis. These are dispensational words from their own teachers. The church is the parenthesis between the first and second coming of Christ. Because the kingdom that he offered when he was here was postponed. It didn't happen, but it will. And when Jesus comes back, they say, he will set up David's throne and sit on David's throne in the millennial kingdom, ruling the world from Israel. And this is the dispensational view of the millennium. So to the dispensationalists, the kingdom of God is essentially the millennium, which has not yet come. It's still future to them. And so it would have come if the Jews had been more open to Jesus as their ruler, but they were not. And so he had to postpone it until a time when they will be more willing to accept him. And according to this view, when Jesus comes back, they will look on him whom they have pierced, and they'll mourn for him as one mourns for his only child and so forth, and they'll turn to Christ, and then they'll be willing to let him be the king. Now, this is a scenario that I was raised with. I still didn't fully understand what the kingdom of God was until I got trained in dispensational eschatology and began to associate it with the millennium. But that's no longer how I see it, because that's very different than what the Bible actually says. For one thing, the Bible does not say that Jesus offered the kingdom of this kind to the Jews and they rejected it. Actually, the Bible teaches the opposite. The Jews offered that to him, and he rejected it. If you look at John chapter 6, Jesus fed the 5,000 in the beginning of this chapter, and the people were so excited that he did so. Verse 15 tells us, therefore, when Jesus perceived they were about to take him by force and make him king, he departed again into the mountain by himself alone. Here we're probably 15,000 to 20,000 people, 5,000 men plus women and children. Perhaps 15,000, 20,000 people, Jews, and they're all ready to take him by force and make him king. Now, this doesn't sound like the Jews rejecting Jesus as a political king. It sounds like the Jews trying to force him to be a political king. It was he who rejected it, not they. To suggest that the kingdom was postponed because Jesus wanted to set up this kind of a political kingdom with him as the reigning on David's throne, but the Jews just wouldn't have it, is simply to misrepresent what the Bible says actually happened. It was not the Jews that rejected this notion of the kingdom. It was Jesus that did. Now, he wasn't rejecting the kingdom of God, but he was obviously rejecting that particular notion of the kingdom of God. Let me go back and make three points just so that they'll be very clear to you. It is so important that we understand the kingdom of God for three reasons. One, it is to be the priority in our praying. Now, hardly anything's more important than praying. More potent or more necessary or more universal. People all pray even if they don't know God. And Christians are praying. Jesus taught us how to pray. And he gave us a short list of things to pray on. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Let's start with the beginning. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Then the other things, a few other things. It's a short list, but top of the list is pray for the kingdom to come. That's the priority. Now, I'll have to say, many dispensationalists, including Darby, the founder of the system, and even C.I. Schofield in his Schofield Bible, said that the Sermon on the Mount and the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray is not for us. That's for a different dispensation. That was for the Jews at a time when it was possible that the kingdom was about to be set up. This is before they rejected it. But because they rejected it and it's postponed, we live in this parenthesis, we're not praying for this anymore. This is not relevant to the church. Now, you might be surprised to hear that, but that's, frankly, you'll find it in the notes of the Schofield Reference Bible and other mainstream dispensational teachers. This is not true, of course. It's a view that arose in the 1800s and was deviated very significantly from Christianity in many points. It is the priority in our praying. Do you pray? What are you praying for? Probably many things. Probably for, grandma and grandpa and mom and dad and Junior and Aunt Gertrude and those friends of ours who are having a problem and that marriage that's struggling. And we pray for a lot of different things. The first thing on the list, Jesus said, is pray, your kingdom come. Well, if you pray the Lord's Prayer from memory, you do pray that. But probably in many cases we pray that and just goes right by and we're not even sure what we're asking. In fact, we're not even asking because we don't give it a thought. We're just mouthing. We're not praying. Why should I pray for the kingdom to come? What is it even? Well, I'd better find out because it must be important if it's the priority, the top priority in prayer. It's also the top priority in preaching, as I mentioned in Matthew 24:14. Jesus said, this gospel of the kingdom, this good news of the kingdom, must be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. You expecting the end to come anytime soon? Well, it won't come without the gospel of the kingdom being preached in all the world as a witness to all nations. And you might say, well, don't we have missionaries all over the world preaching the gospel now? Well, is it the gospel of the kingdom they're preaching or something else? Well, that's a shocking thing to ask. I think they're preaching the evangelical gospel that we preach in all our evangelical churches. Okay, I suppose that probably is what they're preaching. Is that the gospel of the kingdom? What is the gospel that is preached in American evangelicalism? Now, by the way, don't be offended that I call it American evangelicalism, because it is. Remember, America didn't invent Christianity. It was around for 2,000 years before, and Christianity has gone through many phases, often shaped by the cultures of the lands it was in. If you'd been born between 600 AD and 1500 AD, and we're in Western Europe, you'd be a Roman Catholic. And everyone you would know. For hundreds of years before you and 100 years after you, everyone you'd know is a Roman Catholic. So all the Roman Catholic teachings would be considered the normal gospel. There's no other gospel. No one preaches any other. For 1,000 years, that's half the church age. Amazing. And yet anyone here who's a Protestant thinks, but that wasn't exactly the right message, right? I mean, there was a reformation about that. There was a reformation because that, wait, for 1,000 years, the whole church in Europe has been teaching a particular gospel, and suddenly, oh, we just saw that's not exactly what the Bible says the gospel is. How shocking that would be. How shocking would it be if for 200 years a particular form of gospel has been preached in our land, and someone came along and said, but that's not exactly what the Bible presents as the gospel. Well, we might get our neck up, our back up, and say, no way, I'm not going to listen to any, this is a heresy. Well, check it and see. Paul came to Berea, and he preached the gospel of the kingdom in the synagogue in Berea, and it was a new gospel to them. It was different than what they heard. And it says, unlike the Thessalonians, the Bereans were worthy, noble, because they heard what Paul said, then they checked the scriptures daily to see if this was so. Therefore, many of them believed. So Paul brought a message that was different than their ancestors had been teaching them for centuries, and they weren't immediately going to accept it, but they were going to listen and check and see if it's what the scripture says. And when they checked Paul out, they found out it is, and so they believed. Now, really, the question is, is the gospel that's being preached by missionaries around the world, is it the gospel of the kingdom? I won't say it isn't because I don't know what everyone's preaching. I do know that I've been in American evangelicalism as a preacher and a teacher for 50 years. And before that, I was raised in it. I was raised a Baptist in a conservative Christian home. I'm certainly aware of American Christianity and American evangelicalism. And certainly, I'm not a rebel against it. I loved it. I was saved under that kind of preaching. But as I study the Bible, I think, but the preachers that preached to me didn't exactly say the same things that I find being said here in the Bible. For example, if you read, as I just taught verse by verse through Acts in 12 days' time, just last week and the week before. I've done it many times, but if you read all the sermons in the book of Acts, there's like three or four sermons of Paul recorded, there's three or four sermons of Peter recorded. Read them and say, what did they preach when they preached to unbelievers? What gospel did they preach? And then ask, is this the gospel that you hear preached in American evangelicalism, on the radio, in church, anywhere? Do you hear it anywhere? What did they preach? Well, an amazing thing, and this shocked me when I first did this study myself, because I'm very conservative. I actually don't like to change my mind about things, but it kind of makes me nervous when I find things that don't agree with what I was raised to believe. But in the sermons in the book of Acts of Peter and Paul, when they evangelized non-believers, they never once, for example, mentioned heaven or hell. They never mentioned the afterlife at all. In one sermon Paul preached on Mars Hill, he said there's going to be a judgment someday, so I guess that's the afterlife, but he didn't say what would happen. He didn't say what was going to happen after that. There's no mention of the eternal destinies of saved or unsaved people in those sermons. Now, I believe the apostles believed in both heaven and hell. They mention it in their epistles, but their epistles are not evangelistic. They are writing to Christians. Christians, once they're Christians, learn lots of things that you don't have to preach to the unbeliever, but when you're preaching to the unbeliever, All the best preaching I knew growing up was hellfire preaching. You know, if you don't tell people they're going to hell, you're not preaching the gospel. The best yet, if you can make them feel it while you're preaching it, like Jonathan Edwards did, you know, the sinners in the hands of an angry God. Boy, that's good preaching, I thought. Or by extolling the beauties of heaven and hanging that carrot on that stick out in front of them. Basically, you're trying to sell God, either with threats or promises, as if God isn't attractive enough just in his own right. You have to either bribe or blackmail people to get them interested in him. It's interesting, in the Old Testament too, you don't find really teaching about heaven and hell. There's not teaching about an afterlife. And yet, you find the Jews were expected to love the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, how can you love God if you don't know what's going to happen when you die? Well, what's that got to do with it? God is God. You either love him or you don't. What's it matter what happens to you after you die? That's for God to know, okay? And God has revealed something of that in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, for 4,000 years, his people were never really told much about the afterlife. In fact, they weren't even told often very clearly if there is an afterlife. Some of them didn't know. The Sadducees didn't believe there was. And they believed in the Scriptures. But the Scriptures didn't say much about it. People were expected to love God for himself. What a concept. You see, we want to fill churches with people who may not love God, but we want them to come because, well, maybe we can get them to do it if we threaten with hell or promise heaven. I believe in heaven and hell. The apostles believed in heaven and hell. It's just strange they never mentioned it when they were preaching to unbelievers. In fact, they hardly ever preached about the atonement. They did mention the death and resurrection of Christ, but sometimes they just said, the Jews killed him, but God raised him from the dead, and now he's reigning at the right hand of God. It's always the same thing in their messages. They're always coming to the high point is, he's seated at the right hand of God, he's reigning. In fact, if you read the first part of Peter's first sermon in Acts chapter 2, he starts talking about Old Testament scriptures that promised the kingdom of the Messiah. And then he talks about the historical facts that Jesus lived and God affirmed who he was by his miracles. And then the Jews killed him and then he rose. And right after that, it says, and this is how Peter ends the sermon. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, Lord and Messiah. Messiah means the anointed one, the king. So his announcement was, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Messiah. There was no altar call. There's not every head bowed, every eye closed. Raise your hand or come forward. None of that was given. It was just strictly, listen, here's the announcement. This is the good news. Good news is an announcement. It's not a bargain. It's not an appeal. It's an announcement, a proclamation. God has made Jesus the king. God has made Jesus the Lord. That's the message. And you know what happened? The Holy Spirit pricked people's hearts, and they said, what must we do? Oh, well, you better repent and be baptized and receive the Holy Spirit, Peter said. And then you join this fellowship called the church. Now, that is not the way I evangelized people growing up, and I did a lot of evangelism growing up. It's not the way anyone evangelized me. I was given a message more like this. You're going to hell, but God has done something for you. You can't earn it by good works, but you can believe, and if you believe, because Jesus died for your sins and rose again, he'll forgive your sins and you go to heaven when you die. That's pretty much the whole message I heard, of which almost no part of that was found in the sermons that Paul or Peter preached. Yeah, they mentioned sin sometimes in the sense that they mentioned that you murdered the Messiah. That's kind of a sin. That's a significant sin. But, you know, there's not much description of the atonement, which we do have described in the epistles. When Paul's writing to Christians about Christian theology, he explains how the death of Jesus atoned for our sins. It's just that that wasn't part of what they said to the unbelievers. I guess maybe they thought that wouldn't, you know, connect with them that much. I don't know. Strange. When Peter preached in Cornelius' house, this man was a pagan. This man was a Gentile, not a Jew. And Peter comes to preach the gospel. And the first thing Peter says to him is the wrong thing, in my opinion, because I was taught to evangelize different. I was always taught to tell the sinners, first thing, you're a sinner. That's the first thing they need to know, because if they don't know they got the disease, they won't take the medicine, right? So you got to tell them they're a sinner first off. But Peter didn't do that. He came into the house of Cornelius. The first thing he said is, you know, I used to think badly about people like you, uncircumcised Gentiles, but now God has told me not to show any respect of persons, but that in every nation, whoever does what is right and fears God is acceptable to him. Now, I won't go into the question of what it means by is acceptable to him, but it's just the wrong way you start an evangelistic message, is my opinion. You're supposed to tell them they're sinners. He says, no, you're acceptable. It's because God accepts you that he wants you to know how to come into his kingdom. And there's this man, Jesus, who's the king. You see, when people heard Paul preach the gospel, like in Thessalonica, in Acts chapter 17 and verse 7, it says, they said, this man's saying that there's another king, one Jesus. That was what they understood his message to be. They didn't say, he's telling us we can go to heaven if we say a sinner's prayer. He's telling us that we're going to go to hell if we don't accept his message. He's saying, he's telling us there's another king. That seems to be what he's telling us about. That's the good news. There's another king. A kingdom, just so we'll define it properly, is a society ruled over by a king. All you really need to have a kingdom is a king and people who are subject to him. That's a kingdom. Now, the first time we read about the kingdom of God, or God even having a kingdom at all, is in Exodus chapter 19. And this is when God brought Israel out of Egypt and brought them to Mount Sinai, and he's about to give them the law. But before he did, he had to make a covenant with them, make sure they were into it. And he said to Moses, you tell the people this, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you will be a peculiar treasure to me and a kingdom of priests unto me. This is Exodus 19, verse 5. So he says, tell this to the house of Israel. What? That if you'll obey my voice and keep my covenant, you'll be my kingdom. You'll be a kingdom to me of priests. Before that, God never spoke of having a kingdom, never showed an interest in it. But he says, you'll be a holy nation and a kingdom of priests. So the first mention of the kingdom by God is when he refers to Israel as his kingdom. And so if Israel is his kingdom in the Old Testament, then we have to trace the meaning of the word from that point onward. And what was it that he said? You will be my kingdom if, there's a condition here, if you obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant. So how does one become part of God's kingdom? By obeying his voice and keeping his covenant. Now, by the way, this was not just to ethnic Jews. This was to the whole group that had come out of Egypt. And Exodus 12 tells us it was a mixed multitude that came out of Egypt, not just Jews. Not just, there were no Jews yet, but there were Israelites. The Israelites had been slaves there for hundreds of years. But when they got their freedom, a bunch of other people who were not Israelites said, hey, I'm going with you, and they went. So it was a mixed racial group, mostly Israelites, I'm sure, but still some Gentiles in there too. And they all came to Mount Sinai, and God molded the whole group into a nation based on not race, but based on covenant. If you will obey my covenant, you'll be my kingdom. You'll be my nation. And by the way, membership in it always was based on that and never changed. Because a Jew, an Israelite, who was born in Israel, could be excluded from Israel if they worshipped idols or murdered several other things. The law says, whoever does this will be cut off from the people. God told Abraham, if anyone is not circumcised the eighth day, he'll be cut off from the people. He might have a perfectly pure Jewish bloodline, but he's not part of Israel if he's breaking the covenant. Being in Israel means you keep the covenant. You break the covenant, you are out. A Gentile could come and be circumcised and keep the covenant, keep Sabbath, keep Passover, and he could be part of Israel. The Bible says he'd be like a native of the land. So it doesn't matter what race you were. You could be an Israelite by birth or a Gentile by birth and be a covenant-keeping part of Israel. You could be a Gentile by birth or an Israelite by birth and be excluded from Israel by not keeping the covenant. It's Israel and the kingdom was defined in terms of covenant, not race. Now, in the Old Testament, there were a number of Gentiles who became part of Israel that way. And there were a lot of Israelites who were excluded, like Korah and others. Judas Iscariot certainly would be excluded. Caiaphas would have to go in that number. There were lots of them. In fact, a whole generation of Jews that rejected Jesus. The ones that didn't come to him and didn't receive him came under God's judgment. This is just through the whole Bible, Old and New Testament. Being in God's people was being covenant faithful. Being in the kingdom was that you accept the kingdom conditions, that you obey God's voice, and you keep the terms of his covenant, and you are then his kingdom, the people collectively. The word kingdom, then, in that sense, means a people subject to a king, God. And they understood this when they came into the land of promise, and they had judges. God did not give them kings to rule them. He gave them judges to deliver them from enemies. And one of those judges was Gideon. Gideon delivered his people from the Midianites. And when he did, the people said to him, you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. Reign over us, you and your son and your son's son. In other words, we want to set up a hereditary dynasty with you, Gideon. We want to have a king, a kingdom, a dynasty, instead of these judges. You see, the judges were just raised up for special occasions. They deliver the people from a crisis. They judge the people according to the law of Moses. Then they die, and there was a vacancy. They didn't fill it. They were just ad hoc deliverers that God raised up. There was no king. There was no succession. There was no way that when the judge died, his son became the next judge. That's what they were suggesting to Gideon. But that's more like a kingdom. That's more like a king. And Gideon said to him, I will not reign over you, and my son will not reign over you, but the Lord will reign over you. In other words, he knew, you're the kingdom of God. You're not the kingdom of some guy, Gideon or Gideon's son. You don't need a king, a man king. You've got a king. That's what makes you different from all the nations. All the nations have kings. You have God as your king. You don't need other kings. But finally, after several hundred years of that arrangement, the people came to Samuel, who was the last of the judges, and they said, give us a king like all the nations have. And the thing displeased Samuel, and he prayed about it. And God said, you know, Samuel, don't feel bad about this. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me, that I should not reign over them. God saw their request for a king as a rejection of his kingdom. They don't want me to reign over them, so we'll give them what they want, give them a king. And he gave him Saul, whose name means asked for, interestingly enough. Now, Saul was a bad king. But God, the people had deserted God, but he did not fully desert them. He said, okay, if you're going to have a king, I'll give you a king after my own heart. And I will still reign, but I'll reign through him. You can kind of still be my kingdom. And so he gave them David. And then the dynasty of David reigned for 20 generations in Judah. There was a rebellion in the days of David's grandson Rehoboam, and the northern kingdom broke off and had their own set of pagan kings. But the southern kingdom had Judean kings all from the line of David. And the prophets said that the Messiah would come from the line of David. He'd be the ultimate king, the ultimate anointed one. That's what Messiah means. Now, Israel departed from God even during the time that the rulers of David's line ruled. And God had to send them into captivity. The northern kingdom had to go away into Assyria in 722 BC, and the southern kingdom was taken into Babylon in 586 BC and was there for about 70 years. In the time leading up to that, Israel was in great rebellion, and that's why they had to be sent into captivity. And the prophets would come to them, and they'd say, you know, you guys are far from God now, but the time will come when God will send a king of the line of David, and he will restore you. He'll restore the kingdom to Israel. You guys are not my kingdom right now. You're not my people, Hosea said. But the time will come in the place where it was said, you are not my people, that they'll be called the sons of the living God. Time will come. The prophet said, you guys have gone far from God. The kingdom of God is pretty much dilapidated in Israel. But there will be a great king who will come and he'll restore the kingdom to Israel. And that was the hope they had. And his kingdom was described in many passages in the prophets. Isaiah has probably a dozen chapters devoted to describing this kingdom the Messiah would establish, a kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy and justice. And this is the kingdom that godly Jews longed for, but they did not live to see. Israel, after Judah was taken into captivity, they never were an independent kingdom again. After Babylon fell, Israel was a vassal to Persia. When Persia fell, they were a vassal to the Grecians. When Greece fell to Rome, Israel was a vassal to Rome. They never stopped being a vassal. It was Rome that destroyed them in 70 AD, and they never were even a nation again until modern times. So from the time of the Babylonian exile till Jesus came, Israel had never been an independent kingdom. They still looked for the Messiah to come and make them a kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy. But it didn't happen. And so the prophets said the kingdom would come. And when John the Baptist came and said, the kingdom of God is at hand, the people woke up. He was saying, it's near. And when Jesus said, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand, he's saying, that expectation you've had for hundreds of years that God would restore the kingdom, this is the time. It's the fulfillment of that time. And the kingdom is near. So the people didn't understand in any sense Jesus or John to be talking about some place where you go when you die. They're expecting a restoration of the sovereignty and the sovereign rule of God over Israel. Now, as it turned out, most of Israel didn't like Jesus. They liked him, but they didn't like the terms of discipleship he gave. And especially the leaders of Israel, they were not really the types of people that were going to participate in his kingdom. He said to them, you know, the tax collectors and the prostitutes, they'll enter the kingdom of God before you do, he said to the Pharisees. He said, it's very difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, not likely to happen very often. The rich people didn't like that. The rulers didn't like that. And so they decided to get rid of him. He was not establishing the kingdom that they wanted, but it was the kingdom that God promised. It's just that it was different. Jesus did not allow them to set him up as a political king, which is what they thought the Messiah would do, but he did bring the kingdom. In fact, in Luke 17, if you have Bibles, you can look any of these up. I'm not going to take the time to look them up because I don't have time. There are too many scriptures to give. But in Luke 17, verse 20 and 21, It says the Pharisees demanded of Jesus when the kingdom of God would appear. And he said, the kingdom of God does not come observably. Men will not be able to say, lo, here it is, or lo, there it is. But the kingdom of God is in your midst. It's already here. When they accused Jesus of casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he says, no, I'm not doing it that way, but I am casting them out by the Spirit of God. And if I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God, he said in Matthew 12:28, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom of God has overtaken you. In other words, the kingdom of God has come and you have not observed it. It doesn't come observably. It's different. It's not a political kingdom. He said to Nicodemus in John 3, unless you're born again of the Spirit, you can't even see the kingdom of God. Why not? Because spiritual things have to be spiritually discerned. The natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him because they are spiritually discerned, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:14. So you have to be born of the Spirit even to perceive it. It's not political. Anyone can see a political kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. Now, when Pilate had Jesus on trial, and in John 18, Pilate said, are you a king? Jesus answered in verse 36, he said, my kingdom is not of this world. Now, he didn't say my kingdom is not in this world. It's not of this world. It's the kingdom of God, of heaven. It is not from here. He said, if my kingdom was of this world, like all other kingdoms are, then my servants would have fought that I would not be taken into the custody of the Jews. But henceforth, my kingdom is no longer of here. The Jewish kingdom used to be a kingdom of this world, like all other nations, only they had God as their king, but they had boundaries and capitals and you know, police and governmental apparatus and so forth. In the Old Testament, Israel, God's kingdom, was a kingdom of this world, but Jesus said, I'm not setting up that kind of kingdom. It's not going to be in a certain location. You can say, oh, lo, here it is, or lo, there it is. He said, it's already in your midst. It's spiritual. You won't see it properly unless you're spiritual. And if you are spiritual, you will see that my kingdom, even as was true in the Old Testament when God spoke to the Jews at Exodus, my kingdom is comprised of those who obey my voice and who keep my covenant. Now, this would only involve a remnant of Israel, because most of Israel didn't receive Christ, but a remnant did. We call them the disciples. Jesus was actually born of the faithful remnant. His parents were of the faithful remnant. Some of his other relatives were too. Elizabeth and Zechariah, John the Baptist, were certainly of the faithful remnant. Simeon in the temple was of the faithful remnant. Anna in the temple was of the faithful remnant in the childhood of Jesus. But when he grew up and began to preach, the faithful remnant came to him, just like in the Old Testament. Actually, throughout the Old Testament, there were two entities you could call Israel. One would be the whole ethnic nation. The other would be the faithful remnant. And it says, Paul said in Romans 9:6, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. What's he mean? Well, there's two Israels you can talk about. You can talk about the nation Israel, but not all who are of that nation are the Israel, which is the faithful remnant. And as you read Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea and the other prophets, when they talk about the promises God would fulfill to Israel, they often refer to the remnant of Israel. To the remnant of Israel. He'll save the remnant of Israel. The faithful remnant. The remnant in Israel at any given time in Israel's history was comprised of those Israelites who were, in fact, what the whole nation was in theory. In theory, the whole nation was God's people, but in fact, most of them worshiped Baal and Molech and other gods and ignored God and were lukewarm and drew near to God with their mouth, but were far from him in their hearts. That's what the prophets said about them. Most of Israel never was what Israel's supposed to be, but there was a remnant that was. There's always a faithful remnant. And when the prophets came, that faithful remnant gravitated to those prophets. And when the majority of Jews killed the prophets, that remnant preserved their writings so that they'd be available to us today. There's always a faithful remnant in Israel. Elijah didn't know about it. Elijah didn't know any of them. He thought he was the last faithful Israelite. And God said, no, I've reserved 7,000 who've not bowed the knee to Baal. You just don't know them. God had at all times, even the most apostate times of Israel's history, a faithful remnant. And that was true when John the Baptist came, and Jesus came too. There was a faithful remnant in a largely apostate nation. And that remnant came to John the Baptist to be baptized. That remnant came to follow Jesus, as they would have followed the prophets if they had lived in Old Testament times. And those who followed Jesus, we call them disciples. They were the ones who entered into the new covenant with him. Jeremiah had said, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. But this was made only with the faithful remnant. And they were in the upper room with Jesus when he handed out the elements. And he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. I'm making the new covenant with you, the faithful remnant of Israel. Jeremiah 31 is being fulfilled right here. Now, even though it is still obligatory to keep the covenant in order to be the kingdom of God, it's a new covenant now. You don't keep the old covenant to be in the kingdom of God because it says in Hebrews, where there's a new covenant, it makes the old one obsolete. It's Hebrews 8:13. If there's a new covenant, then the old one's obsolete. There's no use for it. You don't need two covenants at one time any more than a woman needs two husbands at one time. And Paul uses that illustration in Romans 7, verses 1 through 4. He talks about the covenants. People under the law were like a woman who had a certain husband they were under. But when the husband dies, she can marry another. And he says, that's like us. We are no longer married to the law. We're free from that so that we can be married to another, even him who is raised from the dead. The old covenant was like a marriage, a covenant between Israel and God on certain terms. That covenant is ended, and there's a new covenant. And the new covenant has to do with being a follower of Jesus. It still is the same. If you want to be in the kingdom of God, you must obey God's voice and keep his covenant. But that means you embrace Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And Messiah implies king, because the anointed one is the one who's anointed to be king. So what is the kingdom then? The kingdom is that society that is the faithful remnant. That is the faithful portion of Israel and the Gentiles who embrace the Messiah, the king. And therefore, it's not identified, for example, with the institutional church. For example, during the Middle Ages, many of the people in the institutional church, they weren't really born-again people. They weren't really following Jesus. They didn't know better because they didn't have Bibles to read. They didn't have printing presses yet, so no one really had a Bible to read. They had to depend on the priests, and they only read it in Latin. Most people couldn't understand it. I'm sure these people would be forgiven for not understanding the gospel properly during those years, but they didn't. And because of that, many of them were not really followers of Christ at all, though they went to church. That's true in Protestant churches too. Any institutional church is going to have some people there who are true disciples and some people who are there for other reasons. But those who are the true disciples are the faithful. They are the true church. They are the body of Christ. They are the bride of Christ. They are the temple of the Holy Spirit. They are the living stones being built up into a holy house. And they are the kingdom of priests. To be in the kingdom of God then means that you are a follower of Jesus Christ, and he is your king. Now, this is kind of the same concept as Lord. And this is another thing that I have to say, some of the preaching I was raised under was deficient about, because I was always taught you become a Christian by accepting Jesus into your heart as your personal savior. Well, I didn't know until I read my Bible on my own that there's no place in the Bible that ever speaks of accepting Jesus into your heart. The idea is not ever mentioned in the Bible, nor is there any reference to him being a personal savior. He's the savior of the world, but he's the savior of the individual insofar as they embrace him as Lord and King. Paul said that very plainly in Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. You receive salvation at the same time you receive his lordship. There's no salvation without Christ, and there's no Christ who isn't a Lord. And I was always taught that you could accept Jesus as your Savior now, maybe later you could decide if you want to accept him as Lord. If you got him as your Savior, go to heaven when you die. If you accept him as your Lord, you might become really a committed, maybe a missionary or something. Or maybe just a good Christian. But there's no such thing in the Bible as accepting Jesus as your personal Savior and then later negotiating the question of whether he's going to be your Lord. There's only one Jesus. There's not a Jesus who's a Savior. You can accept him one time, then another Jesus who's a Lord. There's one Jesus that God has made both Lord and Messiah, King. And a person becomes part of his kingdom when they embrace that fact, when they confess with their mouth, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the King. And that becomes the defining truth of their lives. When a person says, I am not my own, I'm not at my own charges, I don't have the right to do whatever I want to, Jesus is the King that God has set at his right hand. I am subject to him. I am his servant. I'm his happy servant. There's no better thing to be, no more desirable thing to be than his servant. And his wish is my command. Jesus did say, after all, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things I say? It's incongruous. Why would you call someone your Lord if you're not going to obey him? Lord means owner. Lord means master. Lord means the one in absolute authority. The Lord is something that servants have. Servants have lords. So if he's the Lord, then I'm the servant. And this is the only gospel you'll find preached in the Bible. It's the gospel that there's another king, one Jesus. Now, I've said this pretty strongly in a context where there may be many people who are of a different persuasion. That different persuasion I'm very familiar with because it was my persuasion growing up all my life. But I have to say, I always wondered, why was it that so many people who said they were Christians didn't seem to live any different than anyone else? They just said, well, I'm saved by grace. I don't have to do anything. You'd find people who are living in fornication or getting drunk every weekend. They say, well, don't talk to me about that. I'm saved by grace. I'm not under law. I'm not under works. And they didn't understand. Someone didn't preach the gospel to them. Someone told them you just accept Jesus in your heart and you're saved by grace and you're going to go to heaven. But the Bible, I challenge anyone to bring up a Bible verse that says any of those things. And trust me, I've looked. And trust me, I've read my Bible. I know it's not in there. And that's a surprise to many of us. But because it is, it means that if somebody's been told, just ask Jesus into your heart and you'll go to heaven when you die, and he'll be your personal Savior. And don't worry too much about works because that can get you feeling really guilty. So just realize the grace of God is a wonderful thing. And you're not necessarily going to have to live any more righteously than anyone else. It'd be nice if you would, by the way. Everyone I knew who preached the gospel, it's a good thing to be righteous. It's a good thing to do good things. Just don't be mindful of it. Don't be doing it intentionally because then you're into a works trip. You know, you just want to just exalt in the grace of God. But Paul said about the grace of God, and by the way, usually when people talk about the grace, they're talking about Paul's teaching because he emphasized it more than anyone else. Here's what Paul said about grace in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Paul said, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us, that is, the grace of God is teaching us, that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. That's what the grace of God teaches us. Did you get taught that by the grace of God? If you have the grace of God, then it will teach you. The grace of God has been revealed to all men, teaching us to deny worldliness and ungodliness, worldly lusts, and to live soberly and righteously and godly. So the grace of God teaches us to live an obedient life to God. Now, am I saying people are saved by obedience? I'm not saying any such thing at all. I'm saying you're saved by having a Lord, just like you become a part of a family by having parents. Are you supposed to obey your parents? Of course you are. If you don't obey them, are you no longer in the family? Well, no, that doesn't follow. To say you have parents means you have somebody that you are obligated to obey. It doesn't predict how well you do that. Children sometimes don't obey very well. They're not very good kids. Some kids go so far as to disown their parents, in which case, I guess they're not much of any kind of kid at all, like the prodigal son. His father said he's dead. He's lost until he came back. But to say that somebody has parents is to say there is an authority figure that they are obligated to obey, right? And to say that someone has a Lord or has Christ, who is the Lord, that he is somebody you're obligated to obey. That's saying the same thing. It's not saying you will be saved because you obey. any more than you're saying that your children will stay in the family because they obey you. They don't stay in the family by being obedient, but that doesn't change the fact that they have an obligation. You don't stay saved by doing good works. But if you really are saved and you're taking it seriously, then you realize good works are part of what's involved in having a king. If you have a king, then that means you're subject to him. So this is how we're to understand the kingdom. And by the way, Jesus said another thing. He said, seek first the kingdom of God in Matthew 6:33. And all these other things will be added to you. So the first thing we're to pray about is the kingdom. The first thing we're supposed to preach is the kingdom. First thing we're supposed to pursue in our life is the kingdom. It's like the first thing about everything. It's the first thing Jesus preached. It's the last thing he preached before he left. It's the first thing the apostle preached. It's the last thing we find Paul preaching at the end of Acts. This is the whole message. And yet, how is it that the gospel, the good news, has been changed up for something else? For us, the gospel seems to be, if you do the right thing, you'll go to heaven. In that case, Jesus becomes a religion like all other religions, because every religion tells you what you've got to do to go to heaven. But Christianity is not a religion. It's a kingdom. Jesus didn't start a religion. He started a kingdom with him as the king and his disciples as the followers. And so that's the introduction to the kingdom of God. But what is the implication? Since the whole Bible teaches about the kingdom of God, there are dozens of things of importance to learn about it, but there's a few things I hope to address in the few sessions we have here. So we're going to take a break at this point. We started late, but we've got about an hour, and we'll take preferably maybe a 10-minute break or something like that, and then we'll come on again and start it up again. All right? And if you don't want to stay, you can go. It's obviously, we'll get late before we're done. But if you want to stay around, join us here again in about 10 minutes.